Godfrey Davis did a biography of the Duke of Wellington.
He pored through whatever documents he could get his hands on. But he said he was able to get hold of a ledger that detailed how he spent his money. And he said that ledger told him more about what mattered to the Duke than all the speeches that he read, all the letters that he read that the Duke had written. It told him what really mattered, because literally he put his money where his mouth was. If we look in the Bible, it has been estimated that 1/6 of the Gospels is about stewardship in some capacity. Stewardship, in other words, how we use our possessions. 1 out of every 3 parables in the Gospels of Christ are about stewardship, about how we use our possessions. And so what we started doing this morning is looking at a psalm, a song about our possessions, a song about how we view the things we have in this life. The reason I chose that psalm is even though we had alluded to this thought and some other things, I felt in the last several weeks there had been a lot of focus and attention on the financial condition of our country. It has been a centerpiece of the upcoming election. We know of what's happened in some of the financial crisis that we've been dealing with and the efforts to try to curb it. And so I thought it might be an appropriate time to think about how God wants us to view things. And so if we have a proper view of our possessions, if we have a proper view of money and our assets, then it can help us in times of prosperity. It can help us in times of trial. If you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 49. This morning we said that we can divide this psalm into 5 parts. We can focus on listening, the limit, what is left behind, the lot of those who trust in riches, and in the end, the light. This morning we looked at the first 3 of those thoughts, and I debated on whether to go ahead and finish it, but I feel like there were some things that we needed to note that we didn't get to this morning. So I want us to look at those last 2 points for just a few moments tonight. So first of all, let's briefly review what we note in the earlier verses. We're going to be looking at verses 13 down through 20 specifically. But if we look at basically the first 4 verses, the listen section, if you will, of the song of stuff, the song of possessions. In that section, he's calling all to listen, and he's reminding us that he has something to say that applies to everybody, everywhere, anywhere on the planet, and under any circumstances. And basically says that this song is basically a proverb put to music. He then talks about the limits. As he talks about the limits, he pinpoints 2 key areas he wants to focus on. He wants to focus on giving encouragement to followers of God who are being persecuted by the wealthy. He is not only doing that, he also wants to address this issue of focusing on, trusting in, and even bragging about one's wealth. So he's encouraging those who are being persecuted to have hope, and he's encouraging those with the wrong attitude to change their attitude. In the process, he reminds us that there's a limit to what wealth can do. He says, money cannot redeem one's brother. In other words, I cannot by money allow you to live forever. I can't redeem or ransom you from the price that all of us must pay of death. I'm reminded of Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. We can't buy money. We can't take all the possessions we have. If we had all the wealth in the world, we cannot with that wealth stop people from dying. Then he talks about the fact that in light of that, the fact that we'll all die, he says there in verse 10, he says, no matter whether we're the wisest person who ever lived or not, he says we're all going to die. And what that means is all the things we've accumulated in this life will be left behind and they'll be left to somebody else. So what he does in the final 2 sections is he really kind of sums all this up, and you have a comparison contrast. What he's going to do is he's going to compare and contrast those who trust in riches with those who trust in God. And he's going to say, here is the lot, here is the destiny, here is the result for each of these two groups. So will you join with me as we start reading in verse 13? Psalm 49, verse 13. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. Let's stop for a moment and we'll finish reading those verses in just a few moments. Let's focus right now on verses 13 through 15. As we look at that, I want us to notice what he says at the beginning. Again, you're going to have a comparison and a contrast. In verse 13, he's talking about the way of the foolish. But then down in verse 15, talking in first person about the person who trusts in God, he said, but instead, here's what I'm going to enjoy. But he's going to start off with the foolish. In this context, who are the foolish? You're going to find that there are different descriptions of the foolish found throughout the Psalms in the Old Testament. For example, on another occasion, David's going to say, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So it's foolish to not believe that there is a God. But here in this context, what he's saying is, it is foolish to trust in riches instead of trusting in God. But I want you to notice something he adds, because down through this, he's been focusing on those who are rich, who are consumed with their riches, who are arrogant about their riches, and in this context may have even been using their wealth and privilege to take advantage of other people instead of helping other people. He adds to that group their followers. Notice what he says at the last of verse 13, and those after them who approve their words. They may not have the same wealth, but the idea is that they, while they may not have the same amount of money, they live by the same mentality. They live by the same philosophy. They want to imitate them and be like them. In other words, it's possible to be consumed by and focus on material things so much that we don't put our trust in God, and really for us not to have much money. You don't have to be rich to trust in things of this world. It can happen to anybody of any income bracket. And so I think that's an important thing that the songwriter adds to this particular story. As we look at what he talks about here, I want us to think for a moment about Luke chapter 12. You may recall that this morning we looked at Luke chapter 12 and we looked down through verse 21. And as we looked at that particular passage starting in verse 13, we talked about the story of what is commonly called the rich fool, which is interesting because of the word foolish that's used here in Psalm 49. But the rich fool was the man who had an abundance of crops, had an above average crop year. And so he had a decision to make. What am I going to do with all this stuff? I've got more than my storage sheds will hold. So he said, here's what I'll do. I'll build more storage buildings, and I'll store up this excess, and then I can just lay back and do nothing and just glory in my wealth. And God comes to him and says, you fool, tonight your soul is going to be required of you, and then who's going to get your riches now? Who's going to enjoy what you're storing up in your barn? But notice what he says in summary in verse 21. And so shall the man who stores up treasure for himself and who is not rich toward God. The point he's making is that it doesn't just apply to the rich man. But all of us may be following in his footsteps if we're living a life in which we're more concerned with how much money we make or how we're doing down at our business or at our job than with what our relationship with God is. But here's where I think it hits home to us. Because maybe as you read that first part, you said, that's not me. I'm not doing that. I'm not doing what the foolish do, as he talked about in Psalm 49. I'm not like this rich man. But then if you look at Luke chapter 12, I want you to notice what he starts talking about right after he tells that story. He says, for this reason, in verse 22, I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you eat, nor to your body as to what you will put on it. He says, for life is more than food, and body is more than clothing. And then he's going to give some examples. He's going to talk about the ravens in verse 24. He'll talk about the lilies in verse 27 and the grass of the field in verse 28. And the point he's going to make is they get by okay. God takes care of them. If God takes care of them, won't He take care of you? In verse 25 he says, "And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a little thing, why do you worry about these matters?" Look at the vast of verse 28, having just talked about the grass that is here for a moment and passes away. Alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace. He says, "How much more will He clothe you, you men of little faith?" Down in verse 31 he says, "But seek His kingdom and these things will be added to you." In other words, what goes hand in hand with trusting in riches is worry about where my daily needs will come from. It may be that we could say, hey, I am not like the foolish wealthy man who is consumed with riches. Or I may not be like the foolish poor man who is consumed with getting riches. But I may fall into the category of the person who worries my life away, wondering where the daily necessities of life are going to come from. And it's interesting to me that Jesus puts these side by side. And He challenges me, I may not glory in riches, but I also may not glory and trust in God enough. And I think it challenges me to think about the way I live my life. And I'm afraid that far too many times we put too little trust in God. When it comes to schools which have a Christian focus, when it comes to families that are trying to serve God, when it comes to congregations of the Lord's church and decisions that are being made about budgets and mission works, etc., far too many times I think we inhibit good works because we don't trust God. Sometimes our first question is, where are we going to get the funds, instead of our first question being, what's the right thing to do? If I find and do the right thing, if I put the kingdom of God first in my decisions, then I have to trust that God can fund the good things. That it's not my mission to figure out where all the resources are coming from. It's my mission to figure out what God's will is, what good things can be done by schools and congregations and by families and by any individual or any group seeking to do God's will. Figure out what good thing can and should be done, and then trusting God, set about the business of making it happen. Too many times we have a narrow view of what can be done because we're looking at our bank accounts instead of looking at God's bank account. Because if you get over in Psalm 50, it's going to state, God is going to say, "I own the sheep on 1,000 hills. Now, the point He's going to make in that psalm is, I don't need anything from you. But I think the point that it can make to us is that God has all the resources needed to do good works, and He has all the resources needed to provide for my family. So that means if I truly believe that God can provide for my family, it radically changes how I make decisions and how I live my life. And Cindy and I have had some heart-to-heart talks about the fact that we have, for so many years, you know, we think back in the past, and you all have been there and are there, where, you know, you struggle, you know, where's it going to come from? Where's this payment going to come from? And where's that payment going to come from? And I know recently we've had some heart-to-heart talks. We talked about, you know, as you look back on the years, you know, because when you get to your 20th anniversary like we did in May, you kind of look back and reassess things. When you get to plateaus, maybe you did it at 30 and 40 and 50 and 60. But we've talked about the fact that so many times in life, we didn't trust God enough. We thought back of all the times we thought, where's that going to come from? And God came up with it. All the times we thought, you know, if we do this, this might not happen. But God worked it out. We just didn't trust Him enough. And I think of how many doors did God open for our family that we didn't walk through because we didn't have enough faith. How many opportunities has God given to congregations of His people or to other groups that are focused on His mission in the world? And we never walked through them. Because we were looking at what we could produce and not saying, okay, what's the right thing to do? And let me go to work doing the right thing and trust that God will work it out. I'm not saying we should be irresponsible. And if you know anything about you, you know that I'll never make it as an accountant. But I think God is calling us to think about the fact not only whether we trust in riches, but on the opposite side of the coin, do we really trust God? And do we really live like we trust God? Because we determine that in the decisions we make on a daily basis. And so He talks about the wealthy who are consumed by their wealth, the poor who are consumed by the pursuit of wealth, and those who follow in that lifestyle, which can include those of us who live lives of worry. But then in verses 14 and 15, 14 especially, He talks about the fate or lot of those who trust in wealth. He talks about they're as sheep appointed for Shelah, sheep appointed for Sheol. And Sheol is the term that's used in the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament equivalent of the word Hades in the New Testament. It's just the realm of the dead. But it's interesting, He pictures them as sheep prepared for the slaughter, that are being marched away to slaughter. Or like sheep that are under a shepherd, only in contrast to the shepherd of the 23rd Psalm who says, "The Lord is my shepherd." In this case, it's not a loving, caring God. The shepherd of those who trust in riches is death itself. And that shepherd doesn't care for them and provide for them. That shepherd consumes them. In fact, He goes on to say, "Their form shall be for Sheol to consume." And it says, in the end, those who've used their wealth to oppress others and even oppress God's people, He says, in the morning, there's a time coming when they shall be ruled over by those they have oppressed. It's interesting, as we turn to the New Testament, we look in places like Romans chapter 8, around verses 17 and 18. He talks about, if we share in His sufferings, we shall also share in His glory. We talked about this in our Sunday morning class this morning as we're looking at Revelation and what's next. Talked about Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, where Jesus says, "To the one who overcomes, you shall sit with me on my throne as I overcame and I sat with the Father on His throne." That there is this sense in which God's people share in His reign, His rule, and His glory. And so what He says is, the person who trusts in riches may glory in those riches for a time, but there's a day coming when those that they held under with an iron thumb will rule over them because they will be part of the people of God. That those who trust in God in the end will be the ones to rule and reign and have the true glory that lasts. Not a fleeting glory, but an eternal glory. And He emphasizes the contrast in verse 15. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me." It's interesting, the word "receive" here for "receive me" is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24. When it talks about Enoch, and it says Enoch walked with God, and it says he was not, for God took him. The word "took" there is the same word that's translated as "receive" here. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God received him. And so you have the writer of the song saying, in contrast to the lot of those who trust in riches, he says, "I put my trust in the Lord, and the Lord will receive me." He says, "The Lord redeems me." And it's fascinating because when you look through most of the Old Testament, it has a very negative view of the afterlife. You don't have many positive pictures of the afterlife. Paul would say to Timothy that life and immortality have been brought to light through the gospel. In other words, we came to understand aspects of immortality and the afterlife through Jesus. We came to understand things they never understood in the Old Testament. They lived in hope, that's what Hebrews 11 tells us, but they didn't have as clear a picture. And so a lot of times when they talk about Sheol and the afterlife, it's very negative. And so what is fascinating about this song, and one of the reasons I wanted to go back and finish it tonight, is because it's one of the few places in the Old Testament that give us a beautiful and positive picture of what lies beyond the grave. Most of the positive things in the Old Testament in relation to God are about things in this life. Trust in God, He'll give you the promised land. Trust in God, your crops will produce. Trust in God, your enemies will not defeat you. There are things related to this world. But here he's talking about something beyond this world. And he is convinced that God will redeem him. Now, I don't think necessarily here he's thinking in terms of what Jesus would do. But as you think about two things he focuses on, God will redeem him from Sheol, save him from the power of death and the grave, and the fact that God will receive him, you're going to see echoes of that over into the New Testament. I can't help but think of 1 Peter chapter 1, where he's going to talk about, basically verses 18 and following down through verse 21, they're basically going to focus on the fact that we have been redeemed. He says, not with perishable things like precious metal, silver, gold, etc., but by the precious blood of a lamb, spotless and unblemished, the blood of Jesus. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus and the redemption of Jesus, we are able to live in faith and hope. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, we find that Paul says he actually longed for death because it says it meant departing and being with the Lord. What Paul was saying in Philippians 1:23 is the exact same thing the songwriter was saying back there in Psalm 49 when it says, He will receive me. He redeems me. And I want you to notice a fantastic, beautiful picture. Go back to Psalm 49, and I want you to look what he says in verse 7. In the limit section of this song, he says, No man can by any means redeem his brother. Then in verse 15, he says, But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He says, Riches cannot redeem us from the power of the grave. But God can. And he shows us the incredible contrast. Why trust in something that whose power ends at the gravestone? Instead, why not trust in that which has power through eternity? The story is told of a wealthy man who had a very negative and wrong attitude. And he went to a rabbi, it said in the story one day. And the rabbi took him to a window and he pointed out the window and he said, What do you see? The man said, Well, I see people. I mean, there's some children and parents, a mother, a father. The rabbi said, Good. The rabbi then walked over to a mirror. He pointed to the mirror and he said, What do you see? He said, I see myself. The rabbi says, The window has glass in it. The mirror has glass in it. But the mirror has a little bit of silver, a little layer over its glass. And as soon as you add the silver, you can't see anybody else. Now what he was saying to the rich man was that he had let his wealth blind him to everyone but himself. That can happen to all of us no matter what size our bank account is. The love of money, as Paul told Timothy, is the root of all evil. And it can become that which causes us to reflect on ourselves instead of on others and God. And so he concludes this particular psalm in verses 16 down through verse 20 by saying specifically in verse 16, Don't be afraid of the man who becomes rich. Don't be concerned that he's going to take advantage of you because his power is only temporary. He says when he dies, he can carry nothing with him. We've heard that expression that says, you know, you don't see a U-Haul following a hearse. I actually found there's several pictures of that, so my guess is somebody tried it. But you know what? The hearse stayed here. It never left this world. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, in those powerful words that you've heard before, he says, Don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. The point he makes here is you can't take it with you. Everything in this life is destined to corruption, including the bodies we have. And it's only by the power of Jesus that these bodies will be redeemed at the return of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. And according to Peter's writings, the rest of it will be burned up with a fervent heat. So he says, why focus on something that's destined for decay? He says, those in this life, they consume themselves with their things. They take pride in what they have and what they've done. And all of us can do that, no matter what our income level. We may not be taking pride in our money, but we may be taking pride in our accomplishments, what we're good at, what we win at, what puts trophies on our mantle. Whatever it is we glory in, I think He challenges us in this psalm to glory only in our God and trust only in Him, and not of the wealth of this world or of our ability. I'm reminded as I look at this of the story of Esther. In Esther chapter 5, it tells us that Haman, starting in verse 11, went to his family and recounted all his wealth, the size of his family, all that had been accomplished in his life. And he says, even the queen has invited me to dinner. But he goes on to say, starting in verse 13, I still don't have happiness because every day I pass that Mordecai. And Mordecai is doing well. And Mordecai is successful. And Mordecai is not bowing down and honoring me. So he says, even though I've got all of this stuff, I'm not happy because I don't have what Mordecai has. And so his wife says, why don't you build a gallows and hang Mordecai on it? Just go get what he has. You see what you see there? You see a man consumed by having the best of this life and having what everybody else has. If you follow this story through to its fruition, you'll find if you look over at the end of Esther chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Haman was hanged on the very gallows that he built to put Mordecai on. That is the destiny in the afterlife for all those who put their trust in wealth and don't put their trust in God. In this life, they may have lived in the limelight, but in that light, he says in the end of verse 19, they shall never see the light. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? They did a survey some years ago of those who had $500,000 in assets and above. And they asked them, how rich is rich? What would you qualify as being rich? Now this study was a few years ago. It might be adjusted up just a little bit if it was done in the last couple of years. But in that particular survey, the group felt that basically somewhere between $1 million and $5 million in assets, that qualified as being rich. Now what's of interest is that 55% of the people that fell in that income bracket didn't consider themselves to be rich. I want to say this. If you ask me, what is rich? What does it mean to be truly rich and wealthy? It has absolutely nothing to do with bank accounts and assets. It has everything to do with my relationship with God. That's exactly what he says in Luke 12. The person who is rich in this world, who is not rich towards God, who has not laid up treasures in heaven, is in fact poor. And the person who is poor in this world are wealthy in this world, but loves God and serves God in poverty and in wealth, that person is rich, no matter the size of their house or the numbers in their bank account. If I have God, I have the God who owns the sheep on 1,000 hills. So as we each look at our lives tonight, I want us to think about, first of all, do I have God? Am I in a relationship with God? If I'm not, then I am wasting the riches of the universe. And for me, my end at the end of this life is going to be the exact same as those who've trusted in their riches. I shall be consumed in Sheol. If I want to be redeemed, it can only be through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and died for my sins, then I need, based on that belief, to confess my belief in Him, Romans 10, 9 and 10. I need to repent and turn away from my past sins, Luke 13, 3 and Acts 2, 38. And I need to be baptized into Jesus Christ to have my sins washed away, Acts 2, 38 and Acts 22, 16. And I want to challenge the rest of us to ask ourselves, do I have my money or does my money have me? Do I trust in things, or do I trust in God? As you answer that question, if each of us think about some changes we need to make, if some of those need to be public, if you need prayer or encouragement, come to a God who cares as we stand and sing.